I want to read a few verses of Scripture tonight, starting in chapter 4, and we want to move on a little bit. I've spent a few weeks talking about the rapture of the church, and the reason is because at the beginning of chapter 4, we do not hear from the church again. And so there's the assumption that the church is no longer on the earth. And you will see, and of course, that assumption is backed up through Scripture in 1 Thessalonians. We talked about it. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 also gives us the assumption of the rapture of the church. And we went through Scriptures. We talked about it. We talked about who goes, who doesn't go, what will happen at the rapture. We talked about overcomers. We talked about all these aspects. Now we're going to get into the vision of this chapter in the beginning of chapter 4. And so before I go any further, let's just begin to read. Beginning in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first verse and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Some translations say that again, after these things. You'll see that phrase many times throughout the book of Revelation. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. About the throne were 24 elders, or 24 thrones. On the thrones sat 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The fourth living creature, having six wings, were full of eyes around or within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whoever the living creatures give glory and honor to thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. 24 elders fall down before Him and sit on the throne, worshiping Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now this is a powerful chapter. Now how many people's heads are spinning? How many was trying to visualize all that was being read and said there? It's a power-packed portion of Scripture. This is a personal visit of John to a divine throne room that is in heaven. This is John's vision. It is the second vision, a second unveiling to John, the second time that he has been lifted up beyond his human senses. And he is experiencing transcending, he's having a divine experience again. This is his second vision. And of course, nothing compares to this vision when all of a sudden John now gets a glimpse of the throne room of God. And so the focus on this trip to heaven is on the throne, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb of God, which is at the throne. As this chapter begins, and we begin to read this, we're suddenly drawn into this vision. Verse 1 says this. It says, after these things. I want you to notice that phrase is used twice. It's used at the beginning of verse 1, and it's also used at the end of the verse. And in the New King James, it actually says, which must take place after this. Some translations say, after these things again. So this phrase is mentioned twice. The first phrase is that is mentioned, it is talking about what things? It's talking about, John is talking about what he has experienced. After these things, I looked. What things? The things that he experienced in chapters 1, 2, and 3 before this. It's John's chronological order, John's vision. It's what John saw before we come to chapter 4. It was his vision. of Christ in chapter 1, of the seven churches and the letters to those churches in chapter 2 and 3. And after that, what's being said is, after I saw these things, after I wrote these things, now I looked and behold. The second phrase, after these things, at the end of the verse, is a little bit different in the fact that it's God's chronological order. Because God begins to speak to him, and he says, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this or after these things. It's God's chronology, and God is showing him. And this is a term that you will see throughout the book of Revelation. You will see this phrase, after these things, after this. And usually after you see this phrase throughout the book, you will see two things that follow it. One is, he'll say, I saw, I looked. It is a picture of transition. It's from transitioning from one vision to the next. It's the way, actually, we see it in chapter 7, chapter 15, chapter 18, and chapter 19. All these chapters will have this phrase. After that will follow, I looked, I saw. It is an implication of the transition of scenes that are shifting throughout the book of Revelation. It's John going from one vision to the next vision. After he sees one vision, he sees another, and God takes him through another. And so now he has come through the church age. He has finished seeing the church age, and which Revelation 1:19 says that you shall see things which are, he says. You shall see things which shall be, and you will see things which are to come. That's what it says in Revelation 1:19. He has just now saw the things that are. The things that are, which is the church age. He saw a vision of the church age. And so he saw those things. Now, he says to John, you are about ready to see these things which are to come. After these things, after you saw the church age, you are now going to see what happens immediately after that. All of a sudden, now the scene changes. Now there is a divine moment here. Now we are getting a glimpse into the glimpse of heaven, and we are seeing through the eyes of John, what is heaven like? What is at the throne room? What is there? John has given us a glimpse of something that we cannot see with our human eyes, our human ears. Now all of a sudden we get to participate through the Word of God to be transmitted like John to the throne room of God. It's a powerful, powerful thing. Matter of fact, how wonderful and gracious is that for God to give us an actual ability to see into heaven? And what we are going to learn, and what are we going to learn about? We're going to learn about what takes place after the church age, after the age you live in now. What's going to take place after the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ to gather His church? What will take place? We get a glimpse of that in heaven. We get a glimpse of this chapter, and it's an amazing chapter. We look on and it says there in verse 1, after these things I looked and behold, a door standing open. The word behold there, it was a door that was standing open. Now, this is interesting because in chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible says the door of the church, behold, there was a door of the church and the door was closed and Christ was knocking on it. And what did he say? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone who answered the door, what? I will come in and sup with him and he with me. So in Revelation chapter 3, there's a door that is closed to Christ that has to be opened by the church. But here John sees a door, but this door is not closed. This door is standing open. This door is wide open. It is the door on earth is closed, but the door in heaven is open. It's a signification that all heaven is open to all. That there is access to heaven. That through the right channels, we all have access. And John is getting a glimpse of that open door. And standing at the door in heaven. It is heaven, the word used there, is to describe the abode of God. Now, it is the abode of God. A door standing open in heaven. Heaven is the abode of God. It is a term that is used with the place where God rests, or the place where God is. It is mentioned many times in Scripture. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'll give you some. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. You will see the reference in Acts 3:21, Acts 7:55 and 56, Romans 10:6, Colossians 3:1, and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 describe this abode of God, this heaven. Many times there were a few people who got to see into this. Do you remember when Stephen was being stoned? He got a glimpse into heaven and he saw Christ sitting at the right hand of God, which was the abode of God. He saw into heaven. He got to see it. Paul got a glimpse of it. And in Romans, 1 Thessalonians, the Bible says that Christ shall descend and he shall descend from heaven, which is the abode of God. It is heaven is a place. And so it's actually a place that has been prepared for us. John 14 tells us that heaven is a place that has been prepared. Now I'm going to show you something about John 14 that you may not know or may not have studied through. Because a lot of times we believe that Jesus is up there with a square and hammer and nails and building you a mansion. Right? And we even sing songs like that. If I could just have a mansion at the corner of Glory Land. You know, y'all sang them songs. On the hilltop, glory, whatever. If I could have a shack sitting in the corner of heaven, I'll be all okay. You know, like Jesus is up there sawing and nailing, building everybody that's going to heaven a mansion. That's not the case. Matter of fact, it's so far from it that sometimes we sing songs that are so theologically incorrect that you wonder how in the world did we get those songs. But I'm going to show you something about John 14 tonight. That'll absolutely probably change the way that you see heaven, but we'll get to that in just a moment. It's the place where Christ dwells. It's the place where He ascended into heaven. The rest of the book of Revelation, from this point on, John spends most of his time in heaven. There are a few moments when he does see things from the perspective of the earth, but very few. From this point on, these are heavenly visions. John is caught there. He's there. He very rarely leaves it. The Bible says he hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet speaking to him, it says in the verse. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here. In other words, it was a voice, the sound of a trumpet. It was likened to that. In other words, the principle here, the meaning here, is like John heard in chapter 1, the voice like a trumpet. It's a signification of the authority of what was spoken to him. In other words, he heard the voice was authoritative. It was commanding. It was a voice that spoke to him with command. When God speaks to us, He speaks to us with command. And a lot of times, we talk about how does God speak? How does God speak to our spirit? He speaks to us through the Word. He speaks to us many ways. One of the ways that I really know God has spoken to my heart is the authoritative way something comes to my spirit. If there's something that comes to my spirit with great command and authority, I know it's from God. And John describes this. In other words, it's like a trumpet. It's like a sound. It's like the authority of the voice, the authority, the command of the Word of God just comes in. And he said, come up here. Now, it's a commanding voice. When we talk about that, here John now is being lifted up into heaven, into this vision. And this is not a mystical thing. This is not something where John took some bad opiates or something or ate bad pizza. No, this is he's having a spiritual experience here. God is letting him slip a foothold in and outside of time and space. God is giving him a heavenly vision. God is giving him access. And so it's a vision. It's what humans cannot see. It's what a human cannot hear. He is going into a place. God has given him a vision. And after these things, after the church time, come up here. Now, I have seen people theologically try to say this is the rapture of the church. Well, no, this is not the rapture of the church. And I've seen guys teach that. It's a command, come up here. It's not because I want to glorify you or give you rewards. The command is I want to show you something after the church age. It's not for glorification, it's for revelation. God is giving John this vision, not for glorification, not so John comes up and receives his rewards in heaven. No, God is giving John a revelation, and it's not glorification. The rapture of the church is for glorification. We are taken out of the earth, and we come before the judgment seat of Christ, and we receive our rewards. We're raptured. The church is brought together. We're gathered. There's this process of the banquet feast and standing before the throne and receiving our crowns. All of that. That's for glorification. This is revelation. But that being said, the church has not seen after this. So we can live in the assumption that this is an indication that once John begins to see the things of the future, he after these things, he no longer sees the aspect of the church. We can assume that the church has been raptured. That what John sees is that which takes place after the church has been taken out of the earth. And so it's about what happens after the church age. Historical events. Now, the historical aspect of this vision begins in chapter 6 and goes all the way through chapter 2. But here in chapter 4 and 5, we are getting a glimpse of a prologue to these historical events. We're seeing activity that is going on around the throne of heaven. That is the vision in chapters 4 and 5. You will begin to see the historical aspects of the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6. We'll be moving from heaven to earth. You'll begin to see these things that are happening. But here God has given John a glimpse of the activities that are taking place around the throne of God. In other words, he's given you a look inside the throne room, a peek inside of what is taking place at the throne room. It is a powerful thing. Now again, as I mentioned before, the church is not mentioned. There's the assumption that the church has been raptured. And we can safely say, I believe the church has been raptured for a couple of reasons. Because in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth." In other words, that verse of Scripture is almost comforting for us, that tells us that in the hour of testing, the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, that the Lord is promising that those who persevere, those who have overcome, will not have to go through the hour of testing. Which I believe is when we, chapter 4 and through chapter 18, we get this vision of the 7 years of tribulation. I believe the church is gone. I believe those who are faithful don't have to go through the tribulation. That is why I am a pre-tribber. And you can be whatever you want. You can be a mid-tribber. You can be a late tribber. You cannot trib at all. It doesn't matter to me. But I believe that I don't believe that the church has to go through the wrath of God. I believe that our faithfulness, that is why he said 7 times to 7 different churches, that because you are overcomers, you shall inherit this. It is the reward of the overcomer. I don't think we have to go through it. Now, I mentioned, we talked about it. There may be believers that have to go through the rapture. And that is not because they're not saved, but it's because, well, I won't even go there. We talked about that before. The time has come for God to reveal the future. Chapters 4 and 5, a scene in heaven in which we see the future judgment of God. Now, chapter 6 through chapter 19 is God's judgments. Chapter 20, we get a vision of the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Chapters 21 and 22 is the final eternal state. That's how the book breaks down. And that is how it is brought. But the central theme of this chapter is the throne of God. It is the throne of God. Now, the word throne is mentioned 13 times in 11 verses of this chapter. Matter of fact, 11 times it speaks of the throne of God. 2 times it speaks of the throne in which the elders sit on, the 24 elders sit on. The word throne is mentioned 40 times throughout the book of Revelation. And so man focuses, the main focus as John is visiting heaven is the throne room. That is the main focus of this chapter, the throne room of God. And we're going to look at it because there's some things we can pull from it and see that can help us. And I'm going to show you something tonight I have never seen before, and hopefully it will encourage you. He said in verse 2, I was in the Spirit. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That vision there, I was in the Spirit. Of course, again, John, as in chapter 1, again, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Again, he's translated. Again, he's in the Spirit under the unction of the Holy Spirit that has taken him to a new dimension. Then it says, behold. We see that word periodically. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It means to be wowed, to be amazed, to be astounded. But one of the main root word of the word, adu, it means this. It means to see something that you see that is impossible. Have you ever saw something and you went, wow, that's impossible? That is the term of the word there. And which John says, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behold, I saw in heaven. And he got a glimpse of the throne, and it was like amazement, wow to him. It was the appearance of impossibility. How could that be possible? How could that be what it is? That is the gist of the word. And then it says, and then Psalms 103:19 says, God has prepared His throne in heaven and established His kingdom and rules over all. Isaiah 66:1 says, heaven is my throne. So what we see here is we see the throne of God in heaven. It is a picture of God's throne in heaven. This is the seat of universal sovereignty. This is to say, for now on, what unfolds comes out of the throne of God is the sovereignty of God. The throne is not so much a piece of furniture as it is a symbol of sovereign rule. Now, we understand that in a couple of ways. In America, we would understand that the sovereign rule of America, a great example would be our Supreme Court. Our Supreme Court, when we go to our Supreme Court, our Supreme Court is really the highest, ultimate, sovereign rule of our nation. It is the picture. John is seeing and getting a glimpse of where the sovereign, universal sovereignty of God is distributed. He is seeing the throne room. He is seeing the throne of God in heaven. He is seeing where all of the judgments of God comes from. Everything that flows from the throne is from there. He is getting a glimpse of the sovereignty of God. He is getting a vision. It's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he saw a glimpse of the sovereignty of God, and he saw a picture of the throne room. And he saw that throne. This throne, now this is what's interesting, that the throne of God is different than what we would consider a throne on earth. Because a throne on earth, we would particularly would see, would be located in a palace. Is that not right? That kings would set up their kingdoms and their thrones are set in palaces. But this throne is different. This throne is set up throughout the book of Revelation. You will see that it is located in a temple. It is associated with worship. It is the dwelling place. Not only a place where God is to be obeyed, but it's also a place to be worshipped and adored. John is seeing this throne, and this throne is in the temple. So it's not only a place where God is to be obeyed, where His sovereignty rules, but is also in the midst of the temple where God is also worshipped and adored. That is the vision of this temple. The Bible says, as you read through there, He has served day and night. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, it says that it is in His temple that He has served day and night. Revelation 11:19. Talks about the temple of God in heaven. Chapter 14 and 15. God, His throne, dispatches angels to do judgment out of His temple and from His throne. There are many scriptures that back this up. Chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. We see the temple is seen through the throne room of God. And so we have this picture. And so we see the throne. And it says, was standing in heaven, or set in heaven, verse 2. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Some translations you may have, it says standing in heaven. It is a throne that is fixed. It's not portable. It's established. It's unmovable. Isaiah went to the temple to see God, if God was still on the throne, because of what appeared to happen as his nation was falling and breaking down around him. If you remember, King Uzziah, the king who had been king over Israel for 55 years, died and was killed because he tried to act as a priest. And when God killed him, Isaiah became concerned because of all that was breaking down around him. He went through the temple to see if God was still on his throne. This throne. As we unfold this chapter, we're going to see some things that relate to the throne. Today we're going to look at on the throne and around the throne and a couple of other things. So we will see that there is a throne that is in heaven. Number two, on the throne. What is on the throne? One sat on the throne, verse 2. Listen, history is not by chance. Life is not luck. There is a sovereign God that is in charge of the earth. He is ruling and reigning. There is a God that governs the universe. He is ruling. Life isn't by chance. He is a God who is sitting on the throne. Now, there's a couple of postures in this. It says that I've seen a throne in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That word sat there is an interesting word. It has a couple of different meanings in the Greek, and depending how it's interpreted in the New Testament, it is used to describe God and Jesus in a couple different ways. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it is the posture of rest. It is setting as one who rests. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 1 and 3. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of God. It is the position of rest. It's the posture of rest. It's also again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 that the same word is used again. In chapter 10 and verse 12, and it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's also used again in chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the sin, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is a picture of rest. It is a picture of intercession. It is a picture of finality, of when he finished that which was on the cross. He went and offered sacrifice in the holy temple of God, at the throne of God, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. But in this vision that John has, when we see him, the word sat, one who sat on the throne, what we see is not a posture of rest, but it's a posture of reigning, as though something is about to happen, because something is about to happen. The Greek words are almost the same. They're a little bit different. And one means to be reigning, one means to be resting. And John is getting ready to get a vision. Something's about to take place. The church has been raptured. John has been taken into heaven. Now all of a sudden the tribulation is beginning. Now God is getting ready to do some things. He's going to reign. He's not just going to be an intercessor at the right hand of God. He is now beginning to take his place on the throne as king. It's a different posture. He's no longer going to be the intercessor. No longer going to be the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. He now is going to take his position as king. We will see that in the coming chapters when he steps forth as the Lamb of God who is able to only open seals and to do certain things, who is the Lamb. So it's this posture of reigning that is coming forth that we're about to see in him. It's an interesting thing because in verse 3, all of a sudden we begin to see this description of heaven. And he who sat there was like was as jasper and sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald. Now here is this description of the one who sat on the throne as jasper stone and sardis stone. It is a picture. Jasper, of course, jasper stone is what I guess translates into like diamond, crystal. This picture of one who sat on the throne was bright, brilliant. It has this radiancy as a diamond. There's a clarity, a beauty about it. The sardis, of course, is a ruby stone. Bright, red, fiery. Matter of fact, the church at Sardis, was named because of a red stone that was mined out of Sardis, which is a sardis stone, which is a red stone, fiery, red. It is really a picture that on the throne, there is this picture this is not a vision of peace. He is seeing a glorification of the Son of God. It's fire. He sees this brilliance. He sees this authority. It's what was seen by Isaiah and seen by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1. What did John do when he saw Jesus in chapter 1? It says he fell on his face. Ezekiel saw a similar vision as what John sees in Ezekiel chapter 1. If you read it, very things are similar. It says when he saw it, he fell on his face. Isaiah 6 says that when Isaiah saw the throne room of God and the brilliance, and he saw this very similar description, what did he do? He fell on his face. Why? It was a reverence. He understood there was fire. There was judgment that was there. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9 talks about the blazing with flames around the throne, the river of fire. And it's interesting. An interesting note, jasper and sardis, of course, is the first and last stone that is on the priestly ephod of the priest. It actually is it was the name for Reuben and the name for Benjamin, who was the first son of Jacob and the last son of Jacob. Reuben means to behold a son. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. In other words, it's almost a symbolism that God has not forgot His covenant with Israel. The first and last stones on the high priest. It's a representation. There's a link there. A picture of this fire that is there. And so we see this. And then number 3, we see around the throne in verse 3. The Bible says there is a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald, it says. There in verse 3. It's interesting. We know that most rainbows in their appearance are seen through the 7 colors of the spectrum. And so we have this emerald piercing, or this emerald picture of a rainbow. Of course, a rainbow is a sign of faithfulness, right? It is a picture of promise. We know what that means in Scripture. Who knows, not quite sure what the emerald means. But here we have the picture of the fire of God, the judgment of God in this sardis, jasper appearance, the brilliance of God, the overwhelming power of God. And we have this picture of the rainbow, which is a sign of promise. It's the wrath doesn't overtake the promise. In other words, the rainbow is a sign of promise. The fire is an indication of God's wrath. At God's throne, there is the indication that both of them exist. There is the fire of God, and there's indication around the throne. There is this rainbow, which is an indication of the promise of God. A brilliant picture of this throne. You know, I want us to see something. If you'll turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Now I want to show you a couple of things. We have this little bit of this picture of the throne, this introduction in the first 3 verses of the throne. There's a couple of things that we will see as you go through Scripture. You will see the throne of God and how it relates throughout Scripture. It's interesting, Job chapter 1 gives us an indication of some of the things that take place around the throne of God. We're going to look at some things that happen at the throne of God. to help us understand what takes place there, how it impacts our walk and our Christian walk. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answers and said to the Lord, "From going to and fro the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there would be none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around the household, and all around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and has increased his land. But now stretch your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only you do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We see this picture of heaven. We see this picture of Satan coming before God. We see this description of him coming in heaven to the throne room of God. Years ago, there was a man that was in an accident, and he killed someone. And his case was brought before a court. He had a lawyer who was able to get him off from serving time. He hired a great lawyer, and the man had been set free. He did not serve any time for the accident that he had. But according to man, was continually to be careless. And later, he had another accident where he hit someone and killed someone and had to go back to court. The court case came before the judge, and before that judge, the judge was who used to be his lawyer. And so now he stood before the judge who used to be his lawyer, and it was a judge trial. It was not a jury trial. And the judge found him guilty on all charges and sent him to jail. On the day of his sentencing, the man came before the judge, and he said to the judge, "Judge, when you were my lawyer, you got me off. But now that you're my judge, how come you have condemned me and made me guilty?" The judge looked at him and said, "At that time I was your lawyer, now I'm your judge." And there's a time when Jesus is our advocate, our lawyer. He is one who goes for us as an advocate before the throne. But what we'll see is that there's a time when all of a sudden Jesus goes from being an advocate for mankind to now, one day he will stand on the throne room of God and he will become a judge to all mankind. And so he has been our advocate now, but now there will be a time when he will be our judge. And so we see that in verse 6, we see this sea of glass like crystal in Revelation chapter 4. This description of heaven continues on. And in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, we know that there on the throne room of God, there's a golden altar. There's an altar. There's an Ark of the Covenant that is there in Revelation 11. So this is a heavenly temple as well as it is a throne room of God. Satan approached the throne of God with angels. The sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. Now the word there in the Hebrew is Bena Elohim. It means, the scholars believe, that it's angels at the throne and Satan come among them. In other words, Satan came to the throne. He came before God at the throne with the sons of men, which some believe could be fallen angels, depending on the translations. You say, "Well, why that's important?" I'm going to show you that in just a second. Three things about the throne room. One is, the throne room is a place of worship. You will see throughout Scripture that the throne room is going to be a place of worship. It is going to be a place where the cherubims worship the Lord. We see it later in this chapter, in verse 7, we see the four living creatures that are worshiping God. And they have the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And they are worshiping God, continuously worshiping God. Even at this moment, they are worshiping God. While we're having service, they're worshiping God. At the throne, there is constant worshiping that is continuing to take place. And the Bible says in verse 8, they not only just do it, they do it night and day. There is constant worship before the throne room of God. John is seeing this. He's getting a glimpse of this worship that takes place. But not only is the throne room a place of worship, it is also a war room. Something interesting that I saw in Scripture when I began to see this and look at this. There are a couple different places in Scripture that gives us an indication of this war room in heaven. And I don't have time to really go through them all. I'll just kind of paraphrase. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and in Kings, we see the story of a prophet by the name of Malachiah. He is put in a dungeon. And he has been brought before Ahab. And Ahab has 400 prophets. And Micaiah, the reason he was put in a dungeon was because everything that he prophesied to Isaiah or to Ahab was would come to pass, but it was negative. And Ahab became mad at him and threw him in prison because he wanted prophets that would speak to him, that would tell him what he wanted to hear, not the truth. So they put him in a dungeon. And so he was getting ready to go fight. And he was going to take this territory. And he had Jehoshaphat was with him. And the Bible said Jehoshaphat said all that Ahab wanted to hear and all that Ahab wanted to know. In other words, Jehoshaphat joined himself with Ahab and he just became a yes man. He didn't tell him the truth. And so what Ahab did was he wanted to hear from the Lord. So he tells Jehoshaphat, he says, I want to hear a word from the Lord. Go get the prophets and bring them here, that I may hear whether the Lord tells us to go up and take Kesa Barnea. And so they bring the prophets, and so the prophets prophesy what he wants to hear. They don't seek the Lord, they just say what he wants to hear. And Ahab says, are you telling me the truth? Jehoshaphat says, well, we can call the man of God out of the dungeon and bring him up and let him speak. He says, go get the man of God, the prophet Micaiah. So he goes down to the dungeon. And he gets the prophet of God, Micaiah, and he tells Micaiah when he comes out, he says to him, he says, now you are going to go before Ahab. You need to say things that are encouraging. You need to say things that will lift him up. Don't discourage him. Don't prophesy truth. We want you to encourage him. And so Micaiah comes up. Micaiah was probably tired of being in the dungeon. He probably said, whatever you want, whatever. So he gets before Ahab, and Ahab asks him the question, shall I go up into battle? Shall I go do this? And Micaiah says, yes, you shall go up, and as you go up, you will be led of the Lord, and you shall have a great victory. And Ahab sensed that he wasn't telling him the truth. And Ahab said to him, he said, are you telling me the truth, or are you just letting me hear what I want to say? Now, what Ahab wanted him to say was to repeat it again. But all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophet, and all of a sudden, he began to share and began to tell him the truth. And he had a vision. And the Bible says that God gave Micaiah a vision of the throne room. And he gave him a vision of a host of angels that were around the throne room of God. And of these angels were there waiting to be dispensed by God to do the work in which they were called to do or asked to do. And it said that one, as they were determining, the Bible said there was a spirit that came up among them and had said, it was a lying spirit, and said, I will go down among the prophets and lie to Ahab through the prophets, and I will be a lying spirit. And from the throne room, he was sent down to be a lying spirit. And what happened was is that Micaiah shared this vision and said that the prophets in which you've heard from came from a lying spirit that came from the throne of God, that came from the throne room. It was a picture of the throne room to where, just like we see with Job, where Satan comes in to accuse. It's from the throne room where all the sovereignty of the universe is being dispensed. And it's an interesting thing, because how can you say, how come from the throne room can these things that are destructive come from the throne room to man. And what had happened earlier in the chapter, when Ahab refused to listen to truth, he had decided in his mind that he was not going to be listening to truth. He was going to listen to what he wanted to listen to. And because of that choice, an angel of a lying spirit was sent to deceive him. I'm telling you, it's a picture of what we see in this day. People don't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear what they should be hearing. They don't want to hear the Word of God. And so what they do, they look around for what fits their ear tone. And when they find it, they go after it. And I believe it's a lying spirit that is released into this generation to believe things. This is a picture of the throne room. This is a war room that's going on. Why? Because what's the Bible say? That life and death is in the power of the tongue. The Bible says in Psalms 103, it says, "For the angels of the Lord, His heavenly host, are waiting to be dispensed when they hear the word of the God, the word of God, or when they hear someone speak the word of God, so that they can come to the rescue." Listen, there's power in our confession today. When you confess, you are releasing things into your life. It's more than just, listen, when you speak negative things, hear me. Because some of what's taking place in some people's lives is your confession. What you speak when you say things like, "God never loves me. God doesn't care." I'm telling you, there is a heavenly throne where there's a battle going on, where the devil is going before God day and night as an accuser of the brethren. He's looking for opportunity to come and destroy our lives. But when we make confessions like Ahab made, we open the door for lying spirits and to be deceived. And we're commissioning those things to come against our lives. It's a powerful scene. It is a powerful look into the glimpse. I'll close with this tonight. Daniel chapter 10. I want you to turn to Daniel 10 because I want you to see this. This is the throne room of God. The throne room of God becomes a war room. It's not only a place where there's worship, but it is a place of the throne room of God. There's war that's going on. There's spiritual battle that is taking place here. Daniel chapter 10, I want you to see this powerful verse of Scripture. I'm telling you, if you could see in the heavenlies right now, you would see warring. You would see battles taking place that would literally blow your mind. There are angels warring for you. And when you speak, you're speaking, you're commissioning your destiny. You're speaking your destiny. When you confess negativity, when you confess things that are not truthful in your life, what you're doing is you're allowing those spirits to have authority to come and influence you. That's what I say. Daniel chapter 10. Actually, let's begin looking at verse 10 of chapter 10. Now look at this. I want you to see this. Maybe you've read this before, but I want you to see this, and then I'm going to show you something. Suddenly a hand touched me. Well, actually, go down to verse 7, chapter 10. "And I, Daniel, alone saw a vision, for a man whom were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled and hid themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me, for the vigor was turned frailty on me. I retained no strength, yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of the words, I was in deep sleep and on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me." Now, Daniel has this vision. He's trying to figure out what this vision is, and he can't understand it. He's trying to figure out what's going on here. So he begins to ask God for help. And he begins to ask God for help. Why? This was not just a vision. This was a prophecy. This was something that would be passed down to the nations years later. Now, verse 10, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you.' I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. This is Daniel. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God. What was that? It's 3 weeks later now. From the first day Daniel prayed, it says that he was heard from the first day. That he humbled himself, it means that Daniel prayed. It means that he brought himself before the Lord. He fasted and prayed. He was fasting and praying. And as the angel said this, he said, I heard you on the first day, is what he said. But look what he says. To humble yourself before the Lord your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. Listen, I have come because of your words, because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, listen, some believe that this was Gabriel who was bringing this message as he came. And he came from the heavenlies and he got into the third heaven or the second heaven. All of a sudden, there was the prince of Persia who encountered the message. And what did he say? He said, as I came, he said, for 21 days, withstood 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. He was wrestling a demonic angel. He was wrestling fallen angels. And it said that as he wrestled, God sent Michael. Who was Michael? He was a warring angel. In other words, Gabriel could not overtake him himself. He had to have help. God heard him from the first day, but it was 21 days before he got there to answer the prayer to Daniel. Now I have come to you. Understand what has happened to your people in the latter days for the vision. He goes along and he answers his prayer. He gives him a vision. The thing is the battle is happening. There is sometimes the throne room is a war room. Sometimes the throne room is a place where there is battle that is taking place, where there's war that is going on. Satan is the accuser. Now, in closing tonight, turn to Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to explain this to you. Why this is. At the throne room, there's constant worship. At the throne room, becomes a war room. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And we're going to bring this home. This is good. Now this is the good part. You ready? Time to bring her home. Woohoo! Time to put her in gear. If you'll get this, you'll go out of here shouting tonight. All right, here goes. Y'all ready? Here it is. I brought you all the way here to tell you this. Verse 7, and a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Now, who's the dragon? That's Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was the place found for them in the heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth with his angels and was cast out. The angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. Now listen, what did it say? He's the accuser of the brethren day and night, right? Here's this vision, John, he's being cast out of heaven. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own lives. Therefore rejoice, all heavens, you that dwell in there. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now there's a war in heaven. He's been cast out. Why was he cast out? He was accusing. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, here's what I want you to see. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The Bible tells us Jesus sits at the right hand of God, making ever intercession for us, right? Okay. The Bible also calls him our advocate, right? He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. The word in the Greek for advocate is parakletos, which means intercessor. He is our intercessor. Okay? He goes before. Listen, Satan is going before accusing you. Jesus is interceding for us. He is our advocate for us as we are being accused. Right? Now, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is what? He's our comforter. The word comforter in the Greek is the same word, parakletos. In other words, advocate, comforter is the same word. In heaven, Jesus is our intercessor. On the earth, the Holy Spirit is our comforter on earth. Now, Paul says, hang on. Paul says the Holy Spirit will make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Are you hearing it? Listen, the same word. In heaven, Jesus is our advocate. On the earth, the Holy Spirit is our comforter. But it says the Holy Spirit's job on earth is to make intercession in us. In us. Through the Spirit of God with groanings that cannot be uttered. When you pray in the Spirit, you are praying prayers that cannot be understood by the enemy. What's happening? The advocate in heaven is speaking to the comforter on earth who lives in you. As you pray in the Spirit, you are being given strategy through the Holy Spirit to answer the prayers that you are praying. And the devil cannot hear it. And he does not know it. Ha ha. The advocate in heaven speaks to the Holy Spirit. He speaks to you. You pray in the Spirit. The devil cannot hear it because he does not understand the language of heaven. You and I don't understand the language of heaven. But when you walk around in the Spirit and begin to pray in the Spirit, what are you doing? You're praying the strategy for deliverance and freedom because your advocate in heaven has an answer to the accuser who's standing before the throne accusing you. But down here, the Holy Spirit is your paracletus. He's inside of you with the Spirit of God groaning. And through prayer and intercession, you are becoming an overcomer in the Spirit of God. That's the war that's going on in heaven. That is the battle that is taking place. It is the war that is taking place in heaven. Adam, come. Thank you for giving me 5 minutes over. Now, John 14. This is what it says. Woo! Hallelujah. Y'all get that about midnight tonight and start shouting. Hallelujah. Jesus said this. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said this. He said, in my Father's house are what? Are many mansions, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, but I go and prepare a place for you. Now, we think Jesus has gone to build mansions. That's not what Jesus has done to do. The Bible says there in my Father's house are many mansions. They're there. They're already. What Abraham said, he said, I look for the city whose foundations, who the builder and maker is God. It was already there. Abraham wanted to see it. He got a vision of it. He knew it was already there. So what does Jesus go to prepare? I go and prepare a place for you. The word prepare there in the Greek means to go make access. It means to pave. So he told his disciples, I go away and prepare a place for you. What has he done? He has gone and made access for me and you to heaven. How did he do that? In Hebrews, we read it. What did it say? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He came before the throne of God, made sacrifice for us. After he made sacrifice, one and only sacrifice, he did what? He went and sat down at the rested at the right hand of God, ever to make intercession for us. In other words, the access was done through the blood of Jesus. The preparation was through the blood of Jesus. That's why when you die, we now get to go to the abode of God. He prepared it for us. Access to paradise. That's why it says that when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? It said he descended into the bowels of the earth. And what did he do? He took the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And he led men captive. And he led those men, right? What did he do? He took them from there and moved them to heaven, to the abode of God. Woo! Stand with me tonight. That's good stuff. Hallelujah. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has been given us to do what? To lead and guide us into all truth. Here's how we negate the Holy Spirit in our life: by our confession. Because in the heavens, there's spirits that war over our life, that want to rule over our life. The reason why you're fighting depression is because you're going around confessing negative things in your life. That's why you're struggling. Because you're given access. You're wearing your angel out. But we have a Holy Spirit who's a comforter, who's connected to the advocate of heaven. And he goes before the throne and he speaks to the Holy Spirit. And he lives in us. And we can make intercession for our destiny. Whew. Holy Spirit, come tonight. Lord, let us have a greater revelation of you. Lord, we've made the confession that a city can be won. But I know that in the heavenlies, there are warring angels that are fighting over this city right now. Yes. There are battles that are taking place. It's been our confession, but we know there is a battle that's taking place. When it left our mouth and we confessed it, all of a sudden war began to happen in the heavenlies. But the Bible said that there's coming a day when God will take the accuser of the brethren and cast him and his angels out of heaven. And it says they shall be cast to the earth. They shall be unlimited. But the Bible says we shall overcome them by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. The battle's won. Would you just begin to pray in the Spirit? Would you just begin to pray the destiny of God? Come on, just pray in the Spirit for just a moment. Come on, groan in the Spirit. Let the Comforter speak to you. Groan in the Spirit. Let the Comforter make intercession. Let there be groanings of utterance that cannot be known but the language of heaven. Let the Spirit pray through you. Hallelujah. 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 Father, we tear down principalities, powers, rulers, and strongholds that are in high places. Pull them down in our lives. We pull them down in our families. We pull them down, Lord. For you have made access for us. You've prepared a way. You've made intercession. You're before the throne of God as an advocate for us, O God. And we thank you. You've given us the Comforter of the Holy Spirit to walk beside us. And strengthen us tonight. Strengthen your body and your church tonight. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name we pray. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And all of God's people said amen. Is God good? Is God good?